Good morning. Nice to see everyone here today. We certainly enjoy coming over to see all of our friends from St. Petersburg. Some new faces here, some we haven't seen in a while, so we enjoy that, certainly. It was nice to hear that we've had a couple of baptisms today, or last week. It just looked on the calendar this morning, and it's right at 1 month until Passover. We mentioned baptisms. Every year before Passover, I try and think back to the day that I was baptized back in 1979, May 19th, and reflect on that, reflect on the meaning of baptism. I think about sitting there on that dock in Land O'Lakes as the minister went through the importance of baptism, talked about the commitment of baptism, talked about how my life should be different now, talked about how important and how we would put everything in the focus based on that commitment that we made. Well, where does baptism come from? And why do we baptize people? Why do we take them and put them down in the water and then pull them back out again and lay hands on them? How important is it to do that? It's a very basic subject, and we don't speak on it very often, but it's good to review. It's something I like to review in my life before Passover every year. We might say, well, I was baptized 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago. What is in this for me? We remember our baptism, but is it still important to us today? Maybe some of us here haven't been baptized yet, but you are being called, or you are being invited. Many times, if we're not careful, we can take our baptism for granted. How important is that to us? There's many questions involving baptism. Is it really necessary? What's the proper method of baptism? Some baptize infants. My uncle worried about his friend, his next-door neighbor. He was so worried about his next-door neighbor because he had passed away in an accident, fallen off of a roof and died. He didn't know if he was baptized or not. Would he be lost forever? Some pour water over someone's head 3 times. Some sprinkle water, and that's their baptism. Some are baptized for the dead. Some want a baptism of fire. So there's all of these questions about baptism. What does baptism mean to you personally? Baptism involves repentance. It involves the Holy Spirit. It involves the process of forgiveness. It involves the process of reconciliation. It involves our calling. It involves the whole process of our conversion. Well, today we're going to review the fundamental belief, the doctrine of baptism. And we're going to answer some questions that come up from time to time about baptism. If you want a title, it's simply Baptism in the Days of Unleavened Bread. For when we think about the meaning of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, they go hand in hand with each other. Our commitment, renewing that commitment. It's one of the fundamentals of belief, and I will read and quote that. From the United Church of God, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. And through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. We know in Hebrews 6, it refers to baptism after repentance and faith as one of the elementary principles of Christ. It is very elementary, it's very fundamental, and we should review it from time to time. So let's take a little bit of time and review the history of what the Bible talks about in baptism. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We see John the Baptizer, and we see baptism introduced as a baptism of repentance, and that it was tied to the concept of forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1, the first place that the Bible mentions baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and if you hold your marker here, we're going to be turning back to this chapter throughout the sermon. Verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you think about where Judea is the area around Jerusalem there. So he was in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So we see John had a baptism of repentance. And when we think about the days of unleavened bread, we can start putting these themes together, how it correlates right along with our baptism. The English word baptize is derived from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And by definition, that tells us how we are to baptize someone, by immersion. When we think about John the Baptizer baptizing, let's turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, he would pick a spot in the Jordan River and people would come to him there. Maybe some of you have been to the Jordan River. I haven't. My parents have. They've brought back some little rocks from the Jordan River for their collection. But they were at the Jordan River. We don't know exactly where John the Baptist baptized, but this is talking about it here because it's not a big river. And so he was baptizing in an area that there was enough water there. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Arinon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So we mentioned immersion. When we think about immersion, totally covering someone, burying them in the water, it brings back memories. As a child growing up, we lived within a mile of the church hall, and many people were baptized in our basement because of that. It was a convenient thing. And one of my jobs, because it was a baptism in a big horse trough, was to watch and make sure that they were fully immersed in the water. And then they would be brought back out of this watery grave. If they didn't go completely under the water, then they did it again. There were over 100 people baptized in our basement. And this immersion is a symbol, a symbolic death of the old person being buried. And then a resurrection from this watery grave to walk then in a new way of life. It symbolizes a cleansing, a purification, a justification. Then the forgiven sinner emerges from the water as in a new life with Christ, free from the death penalty incurred by sin. Thus, the water symbolically washes away our past sins. And baptism is then a public acknowledgement of the convert's intent to submit his way to God forevermore, to submit that God is the most important thing in his life. And so we can easily take that for granted and forget the importance of baptism. Baptism is a covenant. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We are baptized into the family of God. It's like a marriage covenant. Baptism is that covenant that we must honor. And we renew that covenant during the Passover celebration. So we might ask, why get baptized? Why is it so important that we go through this physical symbolism to be baptized? Well, first off, God tells us to. He tells us then to baptize others. It's part of our commission. Let's review that in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 18. Very basic principles today. Matthew 28, verse 18. Why do we get baptized? Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 tells us, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So we see this commitment and all that goes along with that commitment. It's a requirement to be baptized. Baptism is commanded in Scripture. And then we see prerequisites are faith and repentance. So we start to see we must change. We must have a different way of life. And we bury that old self and we have a change of heart. And along with a change of heart, we must reflect a change in our actions along with that total commitment. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This was read to me as I sat there on the edge of that dock nearly 41 years ago. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. "And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother,'" and this means love less, it's a matter of priority here, "'his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters,' yes, "'and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" We see this commitment here. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" So what it is saying here is, what is first in your life? What is your priority? How do you mold your life after? What is important to you? And this is saying our commitment is number one. So we see John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, baptized with the baptism of repentance. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll start in verse 1. John baptized, as we read, with a baptism of repentance, but now we see introduced the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. The component of the Holy Spirit. Because when you're baptized, when I was baptized nearly 41 years ago, you come out of that water. I dried off with a towel. The minister took and laid his hands on me, prayed, and that prayer was a prayer of imparting the Holy Spirit. So now we have access to that God's power in our life. What a tremendous, powerful thing that was and is. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" They didn't even know what he was talking about. Verse 3. "And he said to them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see that they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ, followed on by the laying on of hands and this imparting of God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Talking about the difference between John the Baptist's baptism of repentance and now the added component of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this prediction that this opportunity to have the Holy Spirit, to have access to the Holy Spirit, would be a component of baptism. So we might say, well, what is the Holy Spirit? We see it's imparted through the laying on of hands. Let's look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but but of power and love and of a sound mind. So we see John the Baptist baptized without laying on of hands and that imparting of the Holy Spirit. And now we have that opportunity through God's power of the Holy Spirit living through us. Then we can have that extra added power and all of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. It opens our minds. It helps us see God's way. And through this process, then, the believer is placed into the spiritual body of Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as one body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And when we think about it, when we think about the words Christ said, when he said he would send the Comforter, and so many times his wish, his prayer, that was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. As we look on and read these concepts before Passover, it ties right in. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. One body, one Spirit. And this brings rejoicing in heaven, certainly, because we can't be complete without God's Spirit. We're not complete without it. Then we have the power to live a godly life for the first time. We can have the Holy Spirit and not use it, not exercise it. We can quench it, or we can exercise the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can have prayer. We can have a personal, close relationship with Jesus Christ that can exercise that Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, we're here in 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What a beautiful blessing that is. We need God's help. We need his Spirit. We see this self versus God's Spirit. We need the Spirit to live in our lives. We have that connection then through God's Spirit with him. We have Christ living in us. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? It keeps us in contact with God's mind. It connects us with him. It inspires a deeper understanding of his word, his purpose, his will. It makes overcoming possible. It convicts our conscience. It helps us to see sin as it really is. It helps produce godly fruit in us. Let's review back in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, a very familiar passage. when we think about God's Holy Spirit. What is that fruit? Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. The fruit, the result of that Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Without it, the imparting of God's Holy Spirit, we're simply on our own. So as we look at these components of baptism, we might ask, what is repentance? And it simply means change. What does repentance have to do with baptism? Acts 2, verse 38, we see that repentance precedes baptism. We must repent. We must change. Simply that. We must repent. Acts 17, verse 30 states everyone must repent. Repentance requires a change, a complete and thorough turnaround in one's life, a change from sinning, a change from disobeying God's law, a change in attitude, a change in perspective, how we live our lives, how we go about our lives, a change from following Satan and his ways to the way of true happiness. From the church's booklet on the fundamentals of belief, I quote, "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides with them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's." How powerful is that? So we see all of these components coming together in this baptism that we observe. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We see it all coming together in this process of conversion. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Very powerful. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." Godly sorrow. We know there's a difference in our sorrows. As I sat on that dock many years ago, the minister explained, we can have sorrow for something that we did because we got caught. But that's different than godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a true change of life, a true change in our focus of life. Without repentance, a person has no chance for salvation. Repentance leads to a joyful relationship with our God. Another component of baptism is the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the Passover when we reflect on Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. And at baptism, that person goes down into this watery grave and rises to a newness of life, a forgiveness of his sins. And there's a great joy to understand this, to have this understanding. Jeremiah 33:8 states, "I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity." Psalms 103:11 states, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." How powerful that is for us in our lives. Forgiveness occurs at repentance and baptism. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, as we talk about forgiveness, repentance, and this whole process of conversion. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This whole process of conversion. The biblical concept of conversion involves change. It's miraculous. It's life transforming. It's a process that must be with the participation of God. He starts the process. He does the inviting. And then we are faithful over time, enduring trials, enduring difficulties, learning lessons, having hardships, falling down in difficulties sometimes, but enduring, being faithful even through tough times. This is all part of the conversion process. James 5:11 states, indeed we count them blessed who endure. And certainly over the years we've seen many who have not endured. Matthew 10:22 states, he who endures to the end will be saved. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. When we think of this whole process of conversion, one of my favorite scriptures, because there's so much meaning in that little short verse here, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Talking about a time in the future that we're looking forward to, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And certainly we want to be there. Those that endure to the end, those that have that commitment, those that realize and practice conversion and realize it's a lifelong process. So as we reflect on baptism, we reflect on that commitment, that covenant, that growing, that learning, that overcoming. The choice has been given to many, but few have chosen wisely. Many are called, as it says here in verse 14, but few have chosen, and even fewer have endured or been faithful. So baptism is not the conclusion of the process of conversion, but it's just the beginning. Conversion is a lifelong process, and it never ends. The process of conversion never ends. So there are some questions that come up from time to time regarding baptism, methods of baptism. We talked about immersion versus sprinkling already. We've talked about, or many people will talk about baptizing infants. I have an uncle that talks about people, young people in his church, when they reach 8 years old, then they're baptized. When we think about that, baptism, after everything we've talked about so far, it should be life-changing. It requires, as we said, repentance. It requires understanding. And how can an 8-year-old truly comprehend that? We think back the history of this country, we see a movement coming from Europe of those people who understood this. They were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers, where they, when they were baptized as infants, then as adults they were rebaptized, and they were persecuted and even killed because of that belief. They came to this country because they felt that you had to understand the conversion process. You had to understand repentance, not just as an infant. They were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers. And so since it's a lifelong commitment, only those who are mature enough to fully grasp and appreciate the importance of this should be baptized. It's that important. So we see no indication that baptism is appropriate for children at all. Another question that comes up from time to time is, well, why was Christ baptized? We see that he was baptized. I mentioned holding your place in Matthew 3. Let's go back to there. Matthew 3. This time we'll read starting in verse 13. Why did Christ need to be baptized? Now, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan and to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. We might say, well, Jesus didn't need to repent of his sins. Jesus didn't need to be converted. He didn't need to be changed. But he set an example for us to follow in many things, and he told us to do as he did. So one of the reasons that we need to be baptized is because we're following the example of Jesus Christ, and he set that example for us. Another question that comes up in reference to baptism is sometimes people say they want a baptism of fire. They talk about a baptism of fire and saying that it's something that we should desire to do. People need to receive this baptism of fire, they will say. Well, what is this baptism of fire that they say that we should strive for? Once again, we're here in Matthew 3. Let's look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the baptizer here. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what is this talking about? Initially reading this, it seems that this might be something that we want. But is it truly something that we want? What is this baptism? Well, there are three common interpretations. Let's look at these three common interpretations. Some people believe that when you're baptized and you're given the Holy Spirit, that means you're baptized by fire. And this cleansing and zeal that you receive at baptism is the fire that is spoken of here in verse 11. They believe that this was evidenced in Acts when the tongues of fire were seen on that day of Pentecost. And some define this expression as a cleansing by the Holy Spirit as if by fire. Can that be? Some will go on to say that the baptized person becomes a new creature. He is baptized with fire. Sin and evil are burned out of his soul, they might say, and he's born again. A person can qualify for the fire of the Holy Spirit, they might say. Some might say or speak of receiving this baptism of fire at the point of receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it sets them on fire with enthusiasm for God's way. Is that what this verse is talking about? Some believe that the fire purges the life of sin, thus burning up the chaff, leaving only the good part of the man from the wheat. This is what some will say this verse is talking about. J.W. McCarvey states, and I quote, baptize you in fire cannot refer to Pentecost because there was no baptism of fire on that day. The parted tongues, which were merely like as of fire, sat on each of the apostles. These tongues of fire that the Bible describes at Pentecost were never referred to as a baptism of fire. So there's never any mention of fire when people received baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that interpretation doesn't work, and that's not a practical explanation of this verse. Another interpretation that people will say is that there are two separate baptisms. And those that view this scripture that way feel that people need to be baptized twice. They must receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but also a separate baptism which sets them on fire for the Lord, or to be refined by fire. Is that what this verse here in verse 11 is saying? No. Nowhere in the Bible is it mentioned of both of these baptisms. It never describes a Christian receiving a separate baptism of fire. So what is this verse talking about here that we read? He will baptize you, verse 11, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Christians are baptized and given the Holy Spirit. those that refuse to repent will be baptized with fire. This fire is the lake of fire mentioned in the book of Revelation. Baptism of fire. W.E. Vine states, the fire of divine judgment upon the rejecters of Christ. So let's back up and take a look at this verse and look at the context, because that'll help us to determine what is being talked about here in Matthew 3. Who was John talking to? So we already read, starting in verse 1 earlier, we read down, let's go back to verse 6. We've already read this, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So we see John now in verse 5, all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region coming out to him. Verse 6, were baptized by him. And now in verse 7, we see him calling them, this other group, Pharisees and Sadducees, brood of vipers. So we first see the one group who confessed their sins, were obviously moved, and God was working with them. Now we see another group of people John referring here to as a brood of vipers, two kinds of people, righteous and unrighteous. So we see a baptism for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. God blessing the good, burning up the evil. Metaphors. Verse 10. Let's now look at verse 10. We see this separating. Even now as the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12, we already read verse 11. His winnowing fan, what is a winnowing fan? It's a separating fan. It's a fan they use to separate the threshing, the good grains of wheat from the chaff and the stalks. It would blow them away. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we see this winnowing fan or winnowing fork. They would pick up the stalks of grain and toss them up into the air and then have the chaff blown away. And the heavier grains would fall to the floor, which they would gather up. So we see this word fire is used in the sense of judgment. It would be unreasonable to think that the use of fire would be different than the context here. We see two groups of people. We see a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then we see this this fire burning up the chaff. So when we look at the context, the meaning comes out clear. It's the fire of judgment. What was he offering? Was he offering the Holy Spirit to the brood of vipers, the Pharisees and Sadducees? No. We see two groups of people that he was talking about. And this was a warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees to look out, change, because one is coming who baptizes not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire also. So when we look at this, the context becomes clear. Do we want this baptism of fire? Certainly not. This is a fire of judgment. Let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8, and we'll read about that. Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolater, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And if we drop down ahead to, chapter 20 and verse 15. And anyone not found written into the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So should we seek this baptism of fire? A statement from the church's booklet titled The Road to Eternal Life, I quote, This lake of fire is the second death, the baptism of fire for the unrepentant, and is certainly not something that we should desire to experience. Another question that sometimes come up in reference to baptism is, some will say that we need to be baptized for the dead. I have an uncle that in his fellowship, they took a mission where they spent some time being baptized for their dead ancestors, those that had long passed away, and they would be baptized. They would go through the ritual of being baptized for their ancestors, those that had died. Should we be baptized for the dead? Is this something that we should be doing or looking forward to? In one of his publications, and I quote, that he showed me in explaining this to me, he stated, it states, how can his plan, God's plan, be merciful or just if it requires every accountable individual to be baptized when billions of people have died without the opportunity to hear the gospel and choose baptism? And his belief would be that if they weren't baptized, they would have no chance. So then his job then would be to be baptized for those who have long passed away. Continuing on, baptism for the dead was practiced, they say, among the saints in the days of Peter and Paul. And they use this verse to explain it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Should we be baptized for the dead? First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? So is this something that we should be doing? So when we look at this a little closer, we realize that neither the New Testament church nor Peter or Paul ever practiced baptism for the dead. But when we look through history books, we see it was started about 150 AD by the heretic Meconium, long after Peter and Paul had passed away. When we look at baptism and we understand baptism, we understand that Paul and Peter both tells us we must repent. We must be converted. We must believe. Acts 2:38, repent. Mark 16, must believe. The dead are not able to repent. And they're not able to believe because Ecclesiastes 9:5, they know nothing. The baptism is for the living. It's a symbol whereby the living acknowledge their sins, figuratively die with Christ in a watery grave, and rise in hope of a new life through Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the resurrection, to rise out of that grave and acknowledge belief in the resurrection, to surrender one's life to God, be baptized. All of this is foolishness if there is no resurrection. Paul stated, if the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's in verse 32. Let's take a look at that. In the manner of men I have fought, chapter 15, verse 32, with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what was Paul really talking about here? Let's back up to verse 12 as we start to understand the context of this chapter and this section. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So we're starting to understand now what Paul's talking about. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and they also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable. So if you didn't believe in the resurrection, he's saying, why be baptized? Why be baptized if you don't believe in the resurrection? So we see the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection that he's confronting here. So when we go, what does this verse then mean that we read, being baptized for the dead? Verse 29 that we read. If we go back to that, why then are they baptized for the dead? If we look at this word for, it comes from a word spelled H-U-P-E-R, and there are several meanings of it here. It means above, over, instead of, for the realization of, for the hope of. And so we look at the context to determine the meaning of the word. Baptism is a commitment. It's a statement of a way of life. One must repent. One must believe. It's for the living. It's a symbol of the resurrection. So when we look at all of the context here, Paul was trying to teach about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. Without Christ being resurrected, we have nothing. So what is the meaning of the verse? What is the hope of the dead? The hope of the dead is the resurrection. And instead of the word for, we can insert for the hope of, and the hope of the dead is the resurrection. Just what Paul was talking about in the rest of the chapter. Paul's writing about baptism, which illustrates the hope of the resurrection. Baptism coming out of the watery grave, a symbol of that hope of the dead, the resurrection. This verse has nothing to do with the false doctrine of being baptized on behalf of the unbaptized. Paul was talking about the hope of the dead. What is that? The resurrection of the dead. And what a beautiful thing to contemplate. What a beautiful thing that we have to look forward to. So as we reflect on the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we can reflect on this tremendous concept of the hope of the dead, the resurrection. Picture that hope in the world that we live in today. And all we have to do is stop and look at the news one evening and just listen to what's going on in the world around us. What is that hope of the dead? The resurrection, God's kingdom, what we all have to look forward to. Well, this message today is a call to action. If we've not accepted, if we've not chosen the invitation of God's calling, we should be challenged to consider it. If we have accepted that invitation to God's calling, we should be challenged to review our calling and renew our faithfulness, to renew that covenant with God, especially if we were baptized many years ago. God is directly involved in our lives, in the lives of his creation. So as we look ahead to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let's review and renew that covenant that we made however many years ago, that covenant we made with God, each and every one of us. We should walk in that newness. Acts 26:19, we should repent. We should do works worthy of repentance. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. When we put all of this together and think about our conversion process, how should we act? What should our life look like? Verse 3. Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should be different people. People see us, they should say, that's a different person. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We should be a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, with new goals, a transformation, seeking the spiritual, not the physical. Let's turn to one last verse in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll wrap up with this. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a powerful concept for us to think about. What a powerful review that is for us to refocus our lives. Baptism signifies death, resurrection, a new life in Jesus Christ. It's the most important decision a person can make. It's a life-changing event. Baptism is a joyous occasion and a joyous celebration. God is building his family. We have a part in that work. What a tremendous blessing and calling we have.